is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442, for the Canadian office and offices overseas. Listen at the end of the tape, please.
And greetings, brethren. Welcome to the Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we're going to talk about the resurrection of Christ very briefly, but we're going to focus in on the wave sheaf offering day and the meaning of the wave sheaf offering day. Not only is this going to be for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but this is also going to be in the coming New Holy Day book, which is going to be a compilation of transcripts of the best sermons given through the years of all the holy days of God. So as we do with all the holy days, since this is during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, let's come to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. And let's begin in verse 9, where it starts talking about the wave sheaf offering day and the significance of this day as it is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And we are going to see that this is a tremendous and absolutely wonderful day, the wave sheaf offering day, that is a celebration for God the Father and Jesus Christ. And that's why it's not a holy day for us. But it's an important part of the fulfillment of the plan of God. Now let's begin in verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you be come into the land which I give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." Now this sheaf of the first fruits was called the premier sheaf. It was a special barley sheaf that was cut. And it was cut at the end of the Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread to be waved on the first day of the week during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, let me just say something here very important that we need to understand and grasp. The Jews do not count, and this is the first day, the wave sheaf offering day, do not count Pentecost correctly. They calculate it not from the Sabbath and then the first day of the week during unleavened bread. They calculate it from the holy day. And what this significantly does, it rejects the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ as the Savior of mankind. So all of those who follow what the Jews are doing are following a pattern that rejects Jesus Christ, as they have not only in the Passover, but also the wave sheaf offering and Pentecost. Subsequently, because they reject Jesus Christ and do not accept the New Testament, they are cut off and do not have any understanding. Now, you just need to realize that is a very important thing. That's why we have to do it the way that God says, calculate it the way that God says, count it the way that God says, and then put the scriptures together to get the full meaning of what these days mean. Now, let's see what the priest was to do with the sheaf. And the priest shall wave, or that is, elevate the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. Now, this shows, as we will see, the acceptance of the resurrected Jesus Christ as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of all the world, more importantly, beginning with those who are the first fruits of God. Because then it goes on and connects directly to the day of Pentecost, which then is the first resurrection. Now notice when it should be done. On the morrow after the Sabbath. Now notice, he does not say on the morrow after the holy convocation, being the holy day, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is the weekly Sabbath. Then on the morrow, which means in the morning afterward, the priest shall wave it. Then he gives the instructions of what to do. Now, what we're going to do is look at the fulfillment of this in the New Testament. And this is what becomes so important and profound in understanding the things of God, the way of God, the word of God, and so forth. Now, let's come to 1 Corinthians 15, because the Apostle Paul tells us the meaning of this day, and it also labels Christ as the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, and this tells us a part of the fulfillment of this day on the morrow after the Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's appropriate that it happens at that particular time because it falls right in line with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, this is why Jesus was crucified on the Passover day. And God uses all the holy days to fulfill major, epical, historical fulfillments of prophecy that he has given. And this is why, unless you understand the holy days, you cannot understand the plan of God. Now, I want you to think for a minute. Do the Protestants accept the holy days? No. Do they understand the plan of God? No. Do the Catholics accept the holy days? No. Do they understand the plan of God? No. Do the Jews accept the holy days? Yes, with a caveat that they changed the Passover and they changed the wave sheaf offering day, and hence they have changed Pentecost. And rejecting Jesus, do they understand prophecy? No. See, you have to have both. You must have the Old Testament writings and the prophecies contained therein. You must have the New Testament writings and the interpretation and the prophecies there. Now, we're going to see a little later that Jesus opened the minds of the apostles to understand the prophecies concerning him that are found in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And that becomes profoundly important because what Jesus is telling us is this. The New Testament interprets the Old Testament, not the other way around. So we need to remember that and grasp that. Now, let's come here. 1 Corinthians 15, and let's pick it up here in verse 20. Now, Christ has been raised from the dead and has become the first fruit. Now, this interprets Leviticus 23, the premier sheaf. Has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. Resurrection from the dead. That's why that wave sheaf was a special one that was bound with a special ceremonial ribbon, and then was cut. It was cut right as the Sabbath ends during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then it was lifted up and carried to the altar of burnt offerings and laid alongside the altar of burnt offerings. Now, having the first fruit sheaf cut at that particular time signifies Christ being resurrected while he was in the tomb. But he did not ascend to the Father until the morning of the first day of the week, at the time that they had the wave sheaf offering, and so he is the first of the first fruits. Now, verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, then those who are Christ's at his coming. Very important. And that has to fill in with all the holy days. So he's the first fruit. Let's look at a couple of other scriptures concerning this. Let's come to Colossians, the first chapter. And again, we have a very misunderstood verse for those who do not accept Jesus, that he was God before he became human. And, you know, the biggest problem with that is you can answer the question very simply. Read the Gospel of John. That's all you have to do. Christ tells you where he came from. Christ tells you that he was in heaven before. Christ tells us that he prayed to the Father to give him the glory that he had with the Father before the world existed. Now, the only way that those who believe that Jesus was only a man can believe that is that they ignore all of this. Well, we'll see. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. That's why. That's why when Jesus said, and he told the Jews that he wasn't going to give them a sign. They wanted a sign. Oh, yes, they like miracles and magical things, and they can all gather around and revel in it, you know, just like people do when there is an apparition of Mary. Oh, they come weeping and kneeling and rosarying and crying and thousands coming. See, Christ would not, to those Jews, give them a sign. So he said, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah the prophet. As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. And he turned and walked away. Now, since Jesus said that his words are truth, that he preached the words of the Father, he spoke nothing that the Father had not commanded him to speak. And that the word of God is true, it will not, cannot, never fails, and that heaven and earth can pass away before the words of Christ can pass away. How long was he in the tomb? 3 days and 3 nights. And you can look in the New Testament. We have a chart there. You can look in the Harmony of the Gospels. We have a full explanation of it there and a chart there showing the 3 days and 3 nights. And this year, with the Passover in the middle of the week, we have the same sequence of days that we had in the week when Jesus was crucified and resurrected. So that's why this is very important for us to understand. Now come here to Colossians, the first chapter, and let's pick it up here in verse 14. Colossians 1 and verse 14. In whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. But remember this, if Christ is not raised, then you are still in your sins. If Christ did not ascend to heaven to be accepted of God the Father on the wave sheaf offering day, you have no justification. So it's very important to realize, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the remission of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now this is where they get hung up. Now the firstborn of all creation does not have to do with the physical creation of things that God has made in the universe. This has to do with all of those who are created, which salvation is creation, in the image of Jesus Christ and are resurrected as Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Now, we'll see this in just a minute because it interprets itself. Because by him were all things created. So if he was the firstborn of creation, how could he create all things? So you see, you only can have the explanation that I gave. Things in heaven and things on earth, the visible, the invisible, whether they be thrones, lordships, principalities, or powers, All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all. And by him all things subsist. And that's what it says in the second verse of Hebrews 1, that he upholds the world by the word of his power. And he is in the express image and the brightness of the glory of the Father. Now, verse 18. For he is before all things, and by him all things subsist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn among the dead. So that's what it means. That interprets verse 14. He is the firstborn of all of those created through the resurrection of the dead. So that in all things he might hold the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. So that's quite a wonderful thing talking about Jesus. Now, let's come to Revelation, the first chapter. And let's see what Jesus looks like, and let's see what Jesus said of himself. Let's see what the message was to John. And in the series of Revelation, this becomes very important, so we'll just review a few verses here. Now let's come to Revelation 1 and verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And of course, this is prophetic. It was at that time, it's prophetic, and it has a fulfillment at the end time. All three interpretations of Revelation 2 and 3, as we have come, as we cover in the series on Revelation, are true. Grace and peace be to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and rulers of the kings of the earth, to him who washed, loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to God and his Father. To him be glory and sovereignty into the ages of eternity. Amen. Now, that is quite an introduction and is a summary of what all you're going to find in the book of Revelation. Now, let's come over here and see what John saw. Let's come first to verse 17. And when I saw him, now we'll read what Jesus is like in his glorified form here in just a minute. I fell at his feet as if dead, but he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first. I am the last, even the one who is living, for I was dead, and behold, I live into the ages of eternity. Amen. I have the keys of the grave and death. Without Christ, there's no resurrection. Without the resurrection of Christ, there's no resurrection of anyone else. That's what Paul said. Now let's see what he looks like in his glorified form. And let's understand what a profound thing this is. And I want to cover this. And then we are going to look at the several men in the Bible who were able to see the glory of God. Now, John was able to see the glory of Jesus Christ. And as we'll see a little later when we get to Revelation 4 and 5, he also saw the glory of the Father. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, now let's understand, these lampstands are in a circle. And Christ, being the head of the church, is in the middle. Very important to understand. This is not like the lampstand that was in the temple. Otherwise, Christ could not be in the middle of them. Clothed with a garment reaching down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden breastplate, His head and his hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like fine brass as if they glowed in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he had seven stars, and a sharp two-edged sword went out of his mouth, and his countenance was as the sun shining in full power. Now that's why it said, John wrote, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, this is what Christ looks like in his full power and glory. Now let's look at those who were able to see the glory of God. Now we find three distinct instances recorded in the Bible. Now let's come back to Exodus 33. And here in Exodus 33, we find that Moses, and this is why Moses was called the preeminent or the premier prophet and lawgiver of God, because he saw God in his glorified form, not face to face, but he saw him. Now let's come here to Exodus. Come here to Exodus 33, and this is after the destroying of the golden calf and so forth. And Moses is pleading with God. He was able to intervene and persuade God not to destroy all the children of Israel for their sins. And so Moses asked God that if I could see your glory. Now let's pick it up here in verse 17. So because of the intercession of Moses, the children of Israel were spared. Verse 17. The Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, I beseech you, show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy to whom on whom I will show mercy. And he said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for there is no man, shall no man see me and live. And the reason being is that flesh cannot exist in the presence of the glory of God. So therefore he was only able to see a similitude of him. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass when my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover my hand, I will cover you with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back part, but my face you shall not see. So that happened. So Moses hewed two more tables of stone for God to write the Ten Commandments on. Remember, the first ones that were written on were the stones that God had hewed. Then he wrote the Ten Commandments on them. And then when Moses came down from the mountain, saw all of the worshiping of the golden calf and all the rebellion and everything that was going on with the children of Israel, he threw them down and broke them. So God made Moses make new ones. But also this signifies that that there is a step removed from God that was caused by the people's sin. Because now the two tables of stone were hewn by Moses, and he took them up and gave them to God. Now, verse 5 of Exodus 34. Verse 5 of Exodus 34. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there. So there was a cloud, so he couldn't see him directly, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, that is, without repentance. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generations, and that is referring to the second commandment of those who worship idols. And if you worship idols, you hate God. And so therefore, you bring upon your progeny to the third and the fourth generation the curse of your idol worship and breaking the commandments of God. Now, just an aside, stop and think here. What one physical thing can a man make or use? Be it an idol, be it beads, be it a temple, is greater than a broken heart and a contrite spirit and seeking to worship God in spirit and truth and direct access to God the Father and Jesus Christ. There's nothing. Nothing greater than that. And brethren, we need to understand that is a tremendous and wonderful blessing that God has opened up because of the death, resurrection, and acceptance of Jesus Christ. So, let's look at another instance. Let's come here to Isaiah, the sixth chapter. Now, Isaiah, in vision, was able to see this. Isaiah 6. And we're going to see a little later the similarity between what takes place here and what is shown in the vision in Isaiah, the sixth chapter, that we find in Revelation 4 and 5. So we come all the way from Moses, all the way up to Isaiah. Now, David did see a simile of God in the holy place when he had the Ark of the Covenant in a special tent that was in his house before the temple was built. But he didn't see God as Moses did, and he did not see God as Isaiah did. So let's pick it up here, Isaiah 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim. Now we're going to see how that connects with Revelation 4 a little later. Each one had six wings, two with he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him. Now, we will see the post of the door a little later on in relationship to Christ coming to be accepted of God the Father on the wave sheaf offering day. And the house was filled with smoke. And then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Quite a fantastic thing that Isaiah experienced. And when God does so, he does so to give inspiration to those who are going to speak, to those who are going to write, that they will do exactly as God wants done. Do you think that Moses would have done anything differently than God commanded him after talking to God on the mountain after seeing his glory? Do you think that Isaiah would have written lies and prophesied lies after he had seen God in vision on his throne? I dare say absolutely not. Would you? Of course not. Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Very interesting, isn't it? for God the Father, Jesus Christ, and also the angels. And then Isaiah said, here I am, send me. Then he said, go and tell his people, hear you indeed and understand not, and see you indeed and perceive not. And this is what happens to the average person concerning the word of God, because they don't want to obey it. They want to retain their sinful nature and their myths and their lies that they get from the religious teachers, which make them feel good and appeals to their carnality and appeals to their deceitful nature. Make the heart of the people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. And Jesus quoted that in Matthew 13 and in the parallel accounts in Mark and Luke, that God blinds people who do not believe. And isn't that exactly what happens in the religious world? First thing they want to do is say, well, God didn't mean this, and God didn't mean that, and we can't trust the word of God. It was compiled by men hundreds of years later. Absolute lie. But they have that because their minds are closed, their eyes are shut, and they can't understand, and they have no door to salvation unless they repent. That's why this day is so important. Now, let's come one step further. Let's come here to Matthew 17, and let's see where the disciples were given a vision of what Jesus would look like in his glorified form. Matthew 17, and this becomes very important, because what does this do? This gives equal or greater status to the apostles. And in this case, it was James, Peter, and John. Not all the apostles saw this. Just James, Peter, and John. So God does not show himself to people just because they desire it. And he doesn't show himself to anyone at any time. And so this thing about, you know, like Pat Robertson said, God spoke to me. No, God didn't speak to him. Now let's come here, Matthew 17 and verse 1. Now, Christ did this to give them equal and greater authority than Moses. Because if God showed his glory to Moses, and if God showed his glory to Isaiah, this also shows that the authority that they had came directly from God. Not by any man, not by boards of men, not by rabbis, not by priests, not by Levites, but by Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh. So he wanted to encourage them. He wanted them to know exactly what it's going to be like at the resurrection. So let's begin here, right here, Matthew 17 and verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and his brother John, and brought them up into a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shined as the sun. Now remember what we read in Revelation 1. And his garments became white as light, just like we saw in Revelation 1. And there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. It doesn't say they were actually there, because we'll see this is a vision. And in vision, you can see many different things, right? So here, this shows the authority that he gave to Moses, the authority that he gave to Elijah, that he is going to confer to the apostles. In this case, the leading apostles, Peter, James, and John. And Peter answered and said to the Lord, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you desire, let us make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was speaking, a a bright cloud suddenly overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I delight. Listen to him." A very important thing for us, if you want to understand about God the Father and Jesus Christ, you have to listen to the words that they have spoken, which have been recorded here in the Bible. Not some man, not some priest, not some pope, not some evangelist, but Christ. Listen to him. "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces in extreme terror. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise, do not be terrified.' And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus alone." Now, verse 9 is the key. What happened here was not literal, but a vision. "And as they were descending from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell the vision to no man till the Son of Man be risen from the dead.'" Now, these are the only occasions in the Bible where we find that men were able to see the glory of God. In the case of Moses, he saw it directly. In the case of Isaiah, he saw it in vision. In the case of the apostles Peter, James, and John, they saw it in vision. And this is what motivated them to make sure that in the writing and canonization of the New Testament, that it would be the words of God as Christ had defined it and as Christ had taught. Now, just to emphasize that point, let's come here to 2 Peter, the first chapter, and let's understand exactly the motivation behind writing the New Testament and why we can trust in the words of God and why this becomes so important and why, as we will see, this wave sheaf offering day becomes so profound in the meaning of the plan of God with the acceptance of Jesus Christ by God the Father on the wave sheaf offering day. Now he says, let's come here to verse 14. 2 Peter, the first chapter and verse 14. "Knowing that shortly the putting off of my tabernacle," now that means he's saying he's going to die, "will come, even as the Lord Jesus has signified to me. But I will make every effort that after my departure you may also have a written remembrance of these things in order to practice them for yourselves." This thing of oral tradition is just a myth and a lie by men so they can put in their own way. God has it written down. He told Moses, write. He told the prophets, write. He told Samuel, write. Hezekiah, to write. And he told his apostles to write. That way, with the inspired word of God, there isn't going to be any dispute. And it's important to understand that, because what's in the Bible is how God is going to judge each one of us. Think on that for a minute. Think of the lies that come from the pulpit of men who presume to say Jesus lied. The word of God lies. They are the liars. They are the ones who are blinded. Now notice what Peter says here. "For we have not followed cleverly concocted myths as our authority." And what does Christendom follow today? Nothing but myths, lies, fables through the occult holidays while they reject the holy days and feast of God. "When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his magnificent glory. Because he received glory and honor from the Father, when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, 'This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased.' And this is the voice from heaven that we heard when we were with him on the Holy Mount," which we just read of there in Matthew 17, right? Yes, indeed. "We also profess the confirmed prophetic word. Now, this prophetic word means the inspired word, confirmed by Christ. Now, you can't have anything greater than that, can you? To which you do well to pay attention, not argue with. As a light shining in a dark place, this is the light of God to bring you out of spiritual darkness. Until the day dawn, that's the return of Christ, and the morning stars arises in your hearts, that is when you are resurrected. Now notice verse 20, and this is going to be very important when we go through the account of the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Verse 20, knowing this first, this is the primary thing to understand. No prophecy of Scripture. Now that is not restricted to just prophetic things, because the prophecy of Scripture means anything that was spoken under the inspiration of God or written under the inspiration of God is a prophecy. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture originated as anyone's own private interpretation, because prophecy was not brought at any time by human will, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is directed by Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. So we can have full confidence in the Word of God and the truth of God and the things that we need to understand. And as it relates to this most important day, the Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread when the resurrection occurred, and the next day, the wave sheaf offering day, when Jesus Christ was accepted as the first of the first fruits. So this is why it's so absolutely marvelous that we trust the Word of God. Now, one other caveat here before we go on, which is this. Carnal men like to take apparent contradictions to fight Scripture against Scripture so they can cast them aside. The way God wants us to do it is to take line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there, and add it together. And lo, guess what's going to happen? The contradictions will disappear. They will be gone, because we're dealing with the Word of Truth, which is the Word of God, and the God of Truth, and the Holy Spirit of Truth, and the truth written by the apostles who were holy men, as well as the other writings contained in the Bible from the beginning to the end, all of God. Now, we're going to go ahead and we're going to look at the events that took place on the resurrection day and then the ascension on the wave sheaf offering day. Now let's continue on. Let's come to John, the 20th chapter. Now we're going to look at John, and then Luke, and then Mark. When the women came to the tomb early the first day of the week, and we're going to understand some things concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and as Jesus promised, he would be in the tomb exactly 3 days and three nights. So he was put in a tomb just as the Passover day was ending at sunset. And that was on a Wednesday. Then you come forward 3 days and three nights, and it puts you on the regular weekly Sabbath. Does that sound familiar where we started out? Yes, indeed. And he had to be resurrected at exactly that same time. But in order to understand what happened, we need to come to the first day of the week and then put the events together that happened on the first day of the week so we can go back and see what happened when Jesus was resurrected. And then we will come forward to when he ascended into heaven to the Father. Now let's come here, John the 20th chapter. Now on the first day of the weeks. Now that is the first day counting Pentecost. That is on a Sunday, the first day of the week, and it was the wave sheaf offering day. While it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. Now she came alone. The other women came and joined her. They probably had already decided that in the morning they were going to go and take the spices and to do more wrapping Jesus' body in spices in the morning. So she started while it was still dark. But understand, as she was walking, the sun was rising, so it was getting lighter and lighter and lighter. Okay? Mary Magdalene came to the tomb, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So immediately, she didn't know what to do. She didn't understand what was happening. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord from the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now let's come over here, Luke 24. Luke 24 and verse 1. Now on the first day of the weeks, they came to the tomb at early dawn, bringing the spices that they had prepared, and certain others came with them, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And after entering it, they did not find the body of the Lord. So here, the other women came. Mary came first and ran to tell Peter and John. The other women came and found exactly the same thing. How much later it was, we don't know. But they didn't know that Mary had already been there. Now, verse 4. And it came to pass that while they were puzzling over this, suddenly two men who were angels in shining garments stood by them. And as they bowed their faces to the ground, being filled with fear, they said to them, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead?" So the key thing is this. Let's understand a very important and profound point, which is this. No one witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The women who came to the tomb didn't see it. The soldiers who were guarding the tomb didn't see it. When they came early in the morning, on the first day of the week, the wave sheaf offering day, he wasn't there. There's no such thing as an Easter Sunday resurrection. That is a lie, a fiction. Jesus was gone. They said, "He's not here, but has risen. Remember when he spoke to you while he was yet in Galilee, saying it's necessary for the Son of Man to be delivered into the hands of men and to be crucified and the third day to rise?" And they remembered his words, and after returning from the tomb, they related these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So they got there. While Mary Magdalene was apparently telling them, because it says in verse 10, Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary and the mother of James, the others with him, told these things to the apostles. But, of course, they didn't believe it. Now, let's come here to Mark 16, and let's see the account here in Mark 16. Very early the first day of the week at the rising of the sun. So Mary started out while it was still dark. Now we have the sun is rising. They were coming to the tomb. This is the parallel account of Luke 24. And they were asking themselves, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" For it was a massive stone. And when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away. And after entering into the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right hand, clothed with a white robe. And they were very frightened. Now, that was an angel. When see, there were two angels. In this case, they're emphasizing seeing one. But he said to them, "Do not be afraid. You are seeking Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here." look, there is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he goes before you into Galilee, and there you shall see him as he said to you. Quite an interesting thing, isn't it? Now, let's see what happened next. And this will help us understand about the resurrection of Jesus, because he had to be raised from the dead exactly 3 days and three nights from the time he was put in the tomb. So he had to be raised at the end of the Sabbath. Remember, just like as we started out, when they cut that premier sheaf for the wave sheaf offering, it was cut right as the weekly Sabbath had ended, or was ending. That signified Christ being raised from the dead, no longer connected to the earth, as it were, no longer earthy, if we could put it that way. Now let's come back here to John, the 20th chapter again, and let's see what else occurred. Let's pick it up here in verse 3. After Mary Magdalene came, then the other women came. As a result, Peter and the other disciple, that is John, went out and came to the tomb. Now the two ran together, but the other disciple ran faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And as he stooped down, he saw the linen cloths lying, but he did not enter. Then Simon Peter came following, and he went in and saw into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying, and the napkin that had been on his head was not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Quite an amazing thing, isn't it? Now let's read verse 8. Then the other disciple who had come to the tomb first also went and saw these things, and he believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture which decreed that he must rise from the dead. Christ had to give them that understanding later. Now, let's look at this and let's analyze this for just a minute and let's see what this is telling us. We know that when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took Jesus' body off the cross, that they had 100 pounds of spices and aloe. And they wrapped his body. Now, it was not like a shroud. The shroud of Turin is a lying fiction that has nothing to do with Christ. They didn't lay a shroud over him. He was wrapped with the linen. They probably had strips of linen about like this, about 6 to 9 inches wide, probably more like about 6 inches. And they would wrap his body, beginning with his feet, and add in the spices as they were wrapping, go right on up his torso, all the way up, and then do his body, and then do his arms, and then covers his head with a special covering that was called a napkin. Now, they saw the linen cloths lying. What did they see? What would be a profound witness of the resurrection of Christ but to see the wrappings of these linen cloths still in their wrapped form, but no body in it, and perhaps with a little sag in the middle of the wrapped cloth showing that he wasn't there? Now, what would this demonstrate? This would demonstrate that, number one, no one took the body. Number two, if they would have taken the body, they would have taken the burial wrappings with them, wouldn't you think? Now, if they didn't want to, if they stole the body and didn't want to take the wrappings with them, then they would have to unwrap it or cut it off. So they saw the linen cloths laying there to demonstrate that as a spirit being, Christ, as we will see, a little later, did not need to have the cloth removed to be resurrected. He just simply rose through it. Now, to demonstrate that he was alive, we have this. The linen napkin, which was on his head, was folded and put in another place. Now, do you think if anyone was going to steal his body, would they not have taken the napkin too? Do you think that they would have, whoever the group that claiming that the disciple stole the body away, and of course the Jews still believe that lying fable to this day, because they won't take the New Testament and read what it says and look at the evidence. Now, if you were a forensic expert today, what would you have to conclude? That the napkin was folded up and put in another place, and no one had gone into the tomb except Jesus was put in there when he was dead. You'd have to conclude he was resurrected from the dead. And you would have to conclude that he deliberately folded the napkin and put it in another place to demonstrate that he was alive. That's quite an important thing to understand. Now, let's look at some Psalms which bear on the resurrection of Christ. Now, in Psalm 16, we find something very interesting. Let's ask the question, what do you suppose that may have been the first thoughts of Jesus when he was resurrected? And he's in the tomb. And he realizes that he is alive. Because his last thought was what? On the cross, saying, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, and he died. So what would he think right after he's resurrected? Now, if you've ever been unconscious, or if you've ever had an operation where you've gone under a sedation and you wake up, your thoughts are entirely different, right? Well, we have it right here. We have it right here. Maybe these are the words of Christ, a prophecy of the words of Christ, the very first ones that he spoke when he was raised from the dead. Psalm 16 and verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be removed. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh shall also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in hell. You will not leave me in the grave. Neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And that happened to Jesus. And he probably, his first thought was to praise God. To praise God for the tremendous and wonderful blessing of the resurrection. That he did not see corruption, that he didn't leave him in the grave, that the word of God was true, and the covenant that Jesus Christ and God the Father made before Jesus came to the earth in the flesh, that he would raise him back to life when he died, was fulfilled. Now let's come to Psalm 23. Let's see something else that is, let's finish here, verse 11, then we'll go to Psalm 23. Verse 11, Psalm 16. You will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. Now we're going to see that on the wave sheaf offering day, Jesus came again into the presence of God the Father. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. Now let's come to Psalm 23. Here is another one, which I think are the very words of Christ after he was resurrected and thanking and praising God. Now let's begin right here. We've covered this before. We've gone through some things concerning Psalm 23. There are many, many, many lessons we can learn out of this. But let's think of it in the praising of God the Father by Jesus Christ after he was resurrected from the dead. Now, Jesus did not stay in the tomb very long.
Where did Jesus go? Now, let's understand something. He was raised from the dead. The burial clothes were there. The napkin was folded up. His first conscious thoughts were probably thanking God that the fulfillment of Psalm 16. And then, since he was a spirit being, he merely walked through the stone which covered the tomb. And the soldiers didn't see him when he came out the other side, because he would be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. So he could not have stayed there very long at all. Get right out. Where would he have gone? Because he didn't ascend until the next morning, as we are going to see. Well, right near there is the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And in the Garden of Gethsemane was a place where Jesus always prayed. And as a matter of fact, the night of the Passover, after he had the Passover with the apostles, they went there and he prayed for 3 hours and then was arrested. So Jesus probably went out to his, as it were, familiar or favorite praying place in the Garden of Gethsemane. And perhaps this was his prayer. Let's read it. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want anything. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. They say his soul and his body would not see corruption. Yes, restored him through the power of the resurrection, right? He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, to do the will of God. And isn't that what Jesus said? Lo, I have come to do the will of the Father who sent me. Yes. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He just experienced it, right? I will fear no evil. Did he have any fear when he went through the scourging and crucifixion? No. For you are with me, and your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Quite a fantastic thing, isn't it? You talk about preparing right in the presence of the enemies. The soldiers were guarding the tomb. He walked right out. The civil government of the Romans was against him. The religious government of the Jews was against him. His own apostles didn't believe him until later he opened their minds. You talk about preparing a table in the presence of my enemies. My head you anoint with oil. And my cup overflows. Remember, he was anointed with oil twice before the crucifixion. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now let's come to Psalm 108. Let's see another prophecy about Jesus having to do, and let's look at this as having to do with also his prayer of the resurrection. O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early, a type of the resurrection. I will praise you, O Lord, among the people. I will sing praises unto you among the nations. Yet to happen, isn't it? For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches unto the clouds. Be you exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered, which he was. Save with your right hand and answer me, for God has spoken in his holiness, I will rejoice. Quite a wonderful thing that Christ experienced. Now, one other psalm here. Let's come to Psalm 63. Although David wrote this, and he did see a similitude of God in the small little tabernacle where he had the Ark of the Covenant that was in his house after it was retrieved from Kirjath Jearim. Now, here, Psalm 63. Let's look at it from the point of view of the resurrection Christ and what he was thinking. O God, you are my God. Think of him now praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying all that night, thanking God for resurrecting him from the dead and waiting for the time when it was time for the fulfillment of the wave sheaf offering. My soul thirsts after you. My flesh longs for you, which it did when he was in the flesh, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see your power, because now he knew that he was going back to God the Father. Now he knew that he was going to ascend into heaven. Now he knew that he was going to see the sanctuary of God again, to see your power and glory as I've seen you in the sanctuary, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Quite a wonderful thing. Now, let's talk about a little more the wave sheaf offering day and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Let's come again to John, the 20th chapter. John 20. Now let's pick it up again in John 20 and verse 10. And let's get the story flow from here. Then the disciples went away to their home. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and saw two angels in white were sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain, because she could see also the burial clothes. And he said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they laid him." And after saying these things, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus, because he was able to manifest himself in a form that she couldn't see him, as he was. And there was a specific purpose for that. Jesus said to her, verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping? And who are you seeking?" Thinking that he was the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him off, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And turning around, she apparently turned and was crying and wasn't looking at the man and just saying, "Oh, if you just tell me where he is." Turning around, she said to him, "Rabboni," that is to say, teacher. And he said to her, "Do not touch me, because I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, this was still in the morning. When was the wave sheaf offering to be elevated for the first of the first fruits? In the morning. Somewhere right around 9 o'clock in the morning. So this fits the time frame. So, Mary Magdalene went and told them. Jesus ascended into heaven. He was accepted of God the Father. Now, let's see another vision, another psalm in Psalm 24, which talks about the acceptance of Christ. Then we will go to Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, and we will see the fulfillment of that. Let's come to Psalm 24. Now, there's quite an interesting sequence of things here with the Psalms. First of all, Psalm 22 is about the crucifixion of Christ. Psalm 23 is about the resurrection. Psalm 24, which follows, is about Jesus' ascension into heaven and being accepted. Being accepted. Now, let's pick it up here, Psalm 24. And let's think of it this way. These are some of the thoughts of Jesus as he is ascending to the Father. And he's looking down on the earth. Verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." As he's ascending, he sees the earth, he sees the land, he sees the oceans. "For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart." Now this may be the angel singing as Christ is ascending. Who shall ascend into the hill of God? And who shall stand in the holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. That was Christ. He who has not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. Quite a wonderful thing. Just imagine now, Christ is ascending. Now verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. The gates where he would walk through to go to the throne of God the Father and be accepted by God the Father as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of all the world, all mankind. And be you lifted up, you everlasting doors, for the King of glory shall come in. That is Christ, the King of glory, the one who conquered death, the one who overcame sin, the one who overcame the pulls of the flesh, the one who was crucified. And yet, in his days of his flesh, he cried out in fear and trembling to the one who was able to save him from death, that is God the Father. And now he's ascending. Now he's at the gate. Now he's walking into, in just a little bit, right into the presence of God the Father. And we'll go to Revelation 4 in a minute and see what he saw. Lift up the you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord mighty, strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle, and hadn't he overcome everything? Yes, he had just overcome Satan the devil. He had just overcome all the demons. He had just overcome death. He was now resurrected, strong and mighty in battle, and that was in a battle for us. And by the grace of God, he tasted death for every one of us, that he could be resurrected and ascend to God the Father to be that perfect sacrifice and our high priest at the right hand of God the Father. Lift up your heads, O you gates, even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now let's come to Revelation, the fourth chapter, and let's see what Jesus saw when he was resurrected to come in the presence of God the Father. Revelation, the fourth chapter. Now, we know this by vision that was given to John. So, let's look at it this way. This is also what Jesus saw. And I want you to picture the angels singing in glory and power that Christ had overcome, that he now is going to walk down to the presence of God the Father, see God the Father, and they are going to embrace each other for the very first time since Jesus left to become a human being. Now here's the setting that he saw, and we're blessed to have this given to the Apostle John. Now, let's begin in verse 1 of Revelation 4. And after these things I looked, and behold, a door opened in heaven. Wouldn't we just talk about the door? Did we just talk about the everlasting gates? Yes. And the first voice that I heard was as if it were a trumpet were speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things that must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne. And this is what God the Father looks like in appearance. Great, glorious, and marvelous. And he who was sitting was in appearance like a jasper stone and a sardis stone, and a rainbow was round the throne like an emerald in its appearance. So here is the throne of God with the Father sitting in it and a great rainbow all around the throne and the sea of glass that it sits on. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and they had on their heads golden crowns, and proceeding from the throne were lightnings and thunders and voices, and the seven lamps of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, which are burning before the throne. So here's Jesus coming closer and closer. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne and over the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. And this is what Isaiah saw with the seraphim. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. And the third living creature had the face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And to each of the four living creatures had six wings respectively. And that's what Isaiah saw, six wings. And they were within were full of eyes, and day and night they ceased not saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Now, it doesn't mean that they did this repeatedly without stopping. There were certain times when this occurred, because as we will see, when it occurred, the 24 elders bowed down in worship. So this was at certain set times that this was done. Lord God Almighty, who was, now referring to Christ, who is, and who was to come. Who is to come, rather. And when the living creatures gave honor and glory, so it wasn't continuously, and when they did, glory and honor and thanksgiving to him that sits on the throne who lives into the ages of eternity, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives into the ages of eternity, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, because you did create all things, and for your will they were created and exist." Everything that there is by the will of God, for his great plan for all of humanity. And Christ is going to be the one who is going to execute this plan all into the future. And so this wave sheaf offering day, when Christ ascended into heaven, this is what he saw. This is whom he met. And he came to God the Father and presented himself. Now, there must have been some portion of blood yet left in Christ that he took with him when he ascended into heaven, so that the holy place could be sanctified with his blood in heaven above, so that he would be the propitiation for our sins, and that the blood of Jesus Christ can cover the sins of all mankind, that is, for those who repent. Now let's see chapter 5, because this also tells us something else. Not only is he there with God the Father, but Christ is there to carry out the will of the Father from heaven, to complete the plan of God. Now let's read here chapter 5 and verse 1. And in the right hand of him who sits on the throne, I saw a book. This is the rest of the book of Revelation. Written within and on the back, and had been sealed with seven seals. Now, key important thing. Nothing is going to be understood without Christ revealing it. Remember that. Whatever we understand of the Bible, it's because of what God has written in the Spirit of God. Whatever understanding that we have of the prophecies, it's because God reveals it. Therefore, we must be very careful in interpreting prophecies, that we interpret them correctly according to the will of God. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose its seal?" And no one in heaven, or on the earth, or under the earth, was able to open the book or to look in it. And so John said, "I was weeping greatly because no one was found worthy to open and read the book or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion who is of the tribe of Judah,'" that's Christ, "the root of David, has overcome to open the book and loose its seven seals." And then I saw, and behold, before the throne and the four living creatures, and before the elders was standing a lamb. So we have the two aspects of Christ. The lamb is Savior, and the warrior of Judah. And David was a man of war. The two aspects of Christ. That's why he's coming as conquering king. Here it is, the lamb, having been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God that are sent into all the earth. Now, if you don't have the tape on the Spirit of God, the seven spirits of God, write in for it. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. That's of the Father. And when he took the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So our prayers come right up before God the Father. And they sang a new song saying, and this is a new song for the saints, that they are going to sing this song when they are resurrected. And this is what we will sing when we come before God the Father. Worthy are you to take the book, to open its seal, because you were slain and have redeemed us to our God by your blood. Not the elders, the saints, out of every tribe and language and people and nation, and did make us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So the first thing we're going to know when we are resurrected is what God has in store for us to be ruling and reigning with Christ as kings and priests. And now then he saw a great and spectacular thing. Remember, the angels were rejoicing in the gates opening and Christ walking in to come down to God the Father. And I heard the voices of many angels round the throne. So just picture this. Here's the throne of God, 24 elders, Christ standing right there at the right hand of God, the rainbow around the throne, and a vast sea of glass. And all on the sides of that, a tremendous chorus of angels going all around behind the throne. And on this side of the throne, all around the throne, were the voices of many angels around the throne, and the voices of the living creatures and the elders, and thousands of thousands. Great and marvelous was this wave sheaf offering day and the ascension of Jesus Christ, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And if you don't have the Messiah, you get the Messiah and you listen to this song. Great and fantastic is this song. This finishes off the whole Messiah, the reception of Jesus Christ at the throne of God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And the whole creation is going to rejoice. And we are going to join Christ there at the first resurrection. And we are going to be given the things that God wants to give us to rule and reign with Christ. And just as Christ came and received this great blessing, we will be resurrected and the angels will rejoice. The angels will carry us up to the throne of God, to the sea of glass. And we will sing praises to God. We will see Jesus Christ. We will see the 24 elders. We will see the four living creatures. We will see the thousands and thousands and thousands of angels. And we will look back on the earth just like it was here. And every creature that is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and those that are in the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and sovereignty into the ages of eternity. Fantastic thing. This is what happened on the wave sheaf offering day. The reception of Jesus Christ by God the Father as the perfect sacrifice for the sins
of all mankind, the Creator had died, but was resurrected back to save his creation. Later in that day, he came back to the earth and appeared to the apostles and so forth. You can read of that in the Harmony or in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now let's finish it off here, verse 14. And the four living creatures said, Amen. That part of the plan of God with the ascension of Jesus Christ to the throne of God to carry on the work of the church from then on was finished. Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives into the ages of eternity. This is the fulfillment of the wave sheaf offering day. And this is the meaning of Revelation 4 and 5.
The Canadian office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, K6V5V2, Australia, GPO 1574, Sydney, 2001. Auckland, New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai, 2981. Nigeria, Post Office Box 1174, UYO, that is UYO, 520001, Akwa, Imbom State, Nigeria, West Africa. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, CM81WZ. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Willoro, WILRO, Park, Republic of South Africa, 1731.